We started looking at this second letter to the Corinthians a few weeks back. And we're already getting a pretty good idea of why Paul wrote this letter, what was on Paul's mind. The Christians in that church in Corinth had some very unhealthy attitudes and ideas. Partly that was due to their background. For all of us, there are ideas which we pick up from the society we live in. Assumptions which nearly everybody about us takes for granted. Ways of looking at things that nobody ever questions. When you become a Christian, you begin to realize that you've got all these assumptions that you've just absorbed over the years. You've picked them up from your parents and from your school teachers and from the TV and from the radio. When you become a Christian, you begin to examine those assumptions. You begin to test them by comparing them with what the Bible teaches. And in many cases, you find that those ideas, which everybody else accepts and which you've just picked up, just aren't true. And you have to change your thinking. But it's a long, slow process. It takes time to realize that you've got no reason to believe many of the things that you do believe. You just believe them because everyone else does. And it takes time to sift through those things and to compare them with what you've got in God's Word. And it takes time to change. It takes time to root out wrong ideas from your mind and to replace them with the truth that we find in the Bible. I guess none of us ever finishes that process in our lifetime. It's a process that goes on all through your Christian life. Sometimes there's a breakthrough when you realize that the way you've been looking at something is ungodly and you move forward. And sometimes it's the other way around. You slip back into the old thinking and the old assumptions. Often it's because you've been spending too much time listening to worldly people. You've been taking in everything that the media's been pumping out. Maybe you've been neglecting God's word and the company of godly people. You've been letting the thinking of the world shape your thinking. Well, the problem in the church in Corinth was that there were assumptions, ideas, ways of looking at things which were very common in that society. And these Christians had never really shaken them off. They'd never really understood why those ideas were so wrong. Maybe while Paul had been actually working there in Corinth himself, those ideas had been kept at bay within the church. But now that Paul wasn't there, those ideas were surfacing again. The Corinthian Christians were reverting to type. They were thinking and acting and talking not in line with what the Bible says, but with what they'd inherited from the culture around them. And they'd been encouraged to do that. Some people who called themselves Christians had come along to that church and were pushing the old ideas back into their minds. And the Corinthians were more and more being drawn back into their old attitudes. Well, what was the way of thinking that they'd inherited from their society and which they were sliding back into? We've been thinking about it over these past weeks. Basically, they were living in a society where everybody admired even worshipped success. People were looking for big men, men who were powerful, strong, prosperous, men who could boast about all their successes, people who seemed to have all the gifts, people who never felt weak or vulnerable, people who came over as superior beings and who acted that part, people who swaggered around expecting others to wait on them, and people who showed their superiority by being rude to everyone, demanding special treatment for themselves. People in Corinth were looking for men like that because they thought that men like that had the secret of success. They reckoned that it's men like that who get things done. So if you attach yourselves to them, they'll lead you to success. Well, that's the way these believers used to think before they became Christians. And they were slipping back into that mindset again. As I say, some men who matched that description had turned up in the church in Corinth. And some of the people in this church were very impressed with them. And meanwhile, they were beginning to look down on the Apostle Paul because he didn't match that description at all. Let me just ask you, before we move on, what's so wrong with that outlook? Why is Paul so concerned about it? I'm going to give you the answer now very briefly. We'll be coming back to it again and again as we work through this letter. It's a denial of the gospel. What is the gospel? The Christian message, the good news that we preach. What's it all about? It's about a man who was crucified. A man who lived in poverty and died in shame. A man who, by the standards of the world, was a complete failure. He had no money. He had no headquarters. He had no influential backers. He had no designer suits. He had no presidential car. When he wanted a donkey to ride on, or a room where he could eat a meal with his friends, he had to borrow them. People called him a fraud, a drunkard, a blasphemer. And in the end, they decided that he was a criminal. They tortured him. They stripped him naked. They nailed him to a cross. They stood there and they laughed at him. And finally, they watched him die. And we believe that that man is the conqueror of the world. We believe he's the one who will save the universe. We believe that by being humiliated, by becoming helpless, by accepting pain and defeat, he won the greatest victory of all time. He defeated death itself by dying. Came back from the dead triumphant, and he won the right to save countless human beings from sin and from death. He won the right to give them everlasting life. That broken, naked criminal on the cross, he's our hero. He's the one we believe is worthy to be trusted and obeyed and worshipped. We preach Christ crucified. So when somebody comes along and tells us that what we need is men who never show any weakness, men who are strong and dynamic. Big men, prosperous men, men who go through life successful and admired. Our answer is very simple, isn't it? We say, you may think that, but God doesn't. God has chosen to save the world through a man who accepted weakness and pain and death. That's our gospel. Do you see? If you really understand the gospel, if you take it in, if it soaks into your mind and shapes your thinking, it'll drive out the whole value system that people in Corinth were taking for granted, and that so many people still take for granted today. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you live. That gospel changed the way that Paul lived, the way that Paul thought. Before Paul met Jesus Christ, before he became a Christian, Paul took it for granted that if he was going to achieve anything, it would be by being the best, the strongest, the cleverest. He had to become the most brilliant, famous, successful teacher and leader around. Well, all that changed when Paul met Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus. When Paul realized that the glorious person that he glimpsed there was the same man who died as a helpless criminal. From that time on, Paul knew that the only way of achieving anything was Jesus' way. He had to share Christ's suffering. He had to accept weakness, humiliation, failure, hurt himself. And he did. That's what we've seen as we've looked at the opening verses of this letter. Verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's suffering. Jesus Christ experienced hunger and thirst and loneliness and humiliation and torture and death. And Paul knows that he has to be willing to share all that. That's the only way his life will count for anything. Christ's sufferings must overflow into his life. Now, that is why Paul says what he says in verse 8. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Paul says, I want you to know how much we suffered. Why does he want them to know? So that they'll feel guilty about the way they've treated him? So that he'll get lots of sympathy from them? Poor Paul. So that they'll all go, ooh, isn't he brave? Maybe it's just that he's self-absorbed. He loves to talk about himself. There are Christians who talk all the time about the troubles they've been through, and you suspect that it is just one or all of those reasons. But I don't think with Paul it's any of those things. Now, his reason for talking about his troubles is that he wants them to understand that this is what it means to be a servant of Christ. He said in verse 1 that he's an apostle. He's one of that tiny circle of men whom Jesus chose personally to be the foundation stones of the church in all centuries. He's one of those men to whom Christ gave total authority. But now he says, I want you to know that being an apostle hasn't turned me into a superman, bounding on from success to success, constantly filled with energy and power. No, I want you to know that these past couple of years in Asia have been dreadful for me. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul admits he couldn't cope. The burdens that were piled on him, he says, were beyond his strength. He felt paralyzed. He felt helpless. He was on the point of collapse. He thought he would die. I don't know whether it was Paul's body that couldn't take the strain, or whether he'd reached the stage where he couldn't think clearly. Maybe he was in tears all the time, just coming to pieces emotionally. Maybe it was all those things. One way or another, he says, I was helpless. He doesn't say, I could only just cope with the burdens I had to carry. One more straw would have broken my back. No, he says, they were beyond my strength. I simply couldn't carry those burdens. The camel's back was broken. He thought he was going to die. We don't know whether his suffering was first and foremost caused by persecution, or by illness, or by exhaustion and stress, by a combination of all those things. But whatever it was, Paul thought it would end in death. He said, I thought my time in this world was over. I reckoned that the situation I was in could only end with my death. I don't think the supermen who had arrived in Corinth would ever have admitted to feeling like that. It would have been bad for their image. After all, they could cope with anything, couldn't they? Paul says, well, I couldn't, and I want you to know it. It's true. We need to be careful about how and when we talk about our own problems and hurts. There are Christians who are self-centered in the way they talk. They feel that their problems are bigger and more important than anyone else's problems. They think everybody should be aware all the time of what they're going through. So they're always talking about their needs and their hurts. Well, that's ugly. That's ungodly. But there are other Christians who feel that they mustn't ever talk about their own problems and pains. There could be various reasons for that. It could be, firstly, because they're genuinely humble. And they feel that what they're going through is trivial compared to what others are facing. So they don't think they should be bothering others with their little problems. Well, in one sense, it's lovely if Christians have that self-effacing humility. But I think I would still urge them to open up from time to time, if not to everyone, well, to trusted Christians within the church to which they belong. All right, your problems may not seem as big as other believers' problems, but that doesn't mean that nobody should be aware of them. It doesn't mean that other believers shouldn't be caring about you and praying for you. Remember, the church is a body. And every part of the body's important. You know, if I have an accident and it leaves me with a great gash in one arm and also a little cut in my toe, well, yeah, one is more important than the other. The gash in my arm is going to take priority. But the cut in my toe is important as well. It hurts. It needs treatment. It shouldn't just be overlooked. If any Christian, if any member of the body is suffering, it matters. A second reason why Christians may be reluctant to talk about their problems. It could be simply because they're very private people. who don't like others to know what's going on in their lives. Some of us are made like that. We don't want other people knowing about our private affairs. Well, if that is us, we need to realise that that is actually a weakness in ourselves. It's a fault. Paul wasn't like that. Paul said to the Corinthians, I want you to know about my suffering. And the Lord Jesus wasn't like that. What did he say to his disciples? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He wanted his disciples to know what was going on in his private life. We aren't just private individuals now. We're not supposed to be living little self-contained lives. We're members of a body. We were talking about that last week, weren't we? And anything that affects one member of the body affects the whole body. Jesus, the head, wanted the disciples, the members of the body, to know how he was hurting. Paul, one member of the body, wanted the other members of the body to know about his pain. Paul didn't say, well, it's my business, and I don't see why anyone else should know about it. He recognised that he owed it to his fellow believers in Corinth that he should tell them what he'd been going through. A third reason why Christians may feel they don't want to tell other believers about their problems is they're afraid that if they do, those other believers will think that they're unspiritual or worse. Now, that's certainly the case in some Christian circles. There are some churches where if, for example, you ever admitted that you're ill, you'd have some of your fellow Christians interrogating you, wanting to know what sin you'd committed to bring that illness on yourself. Or they'd start telling you that you lack faith. If you had faith, you'd be healed. Well, if I were in a church where people talked like that, I guess I'd be reluctant as well to admit it when I'm ill. The fact is that people who say such things are doing the devil's work. He's the great accuser of the brethren, and they're helping him to do it. And they're simply wrong in what they're saying. The Bible never suggests that whenever a Christian is ill, it's due to some personal sin. And the Bible never suggests that if you only had enough faith, all your illnesses would be healed. People who say such things need to read this letter. They need to read Paul's other letters. And if they really read them with an open mind, they'd soon realise that their whole thinking about the place of illness in the Christian life is twisted. But you know, even in churches which don't teach that Christians should never be ill, we may still feel that other believers would be shocked if we actually told them the truth about how badly we're struggling. I think there are many Christians in all circles who'd be shocked by Paul's words here. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Oh, Paul, oh, brother, you mustn't say that. Remember, you can do all things through the one who strengthens you. Remember, you'll never be tested beyond your ability to bear it. What would Paul say in answer to people like that? You don't need to tell me that. I was the one who wrote those things. And I also said that in times of overwhelming temptation, the Lord would provide a way of escape. And in this situation in Asia, I thought that the only way of escape was death. In verse 9, indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. Paul was in a situation so impossible, so painful, so unbearable, that he thought the only way that the Lord could bring him through it was by cutting his life short. He could see no other light at the end of the tunnel. The fact is, there are Christians who reach those depths. It may be rare, thank God, but there are Christians who reach a depth of hurt and despair where they can't imagine any solution this side of death. It's the only way they can imagine feeling any relief from their pain. And it's not that they're unspiritual. And it's not that they're unbelieving. It's that they're sharing the suffering of Christ. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. In many churches, there's a conspiracy of silence. Christians aren't allowed to admit when they're in despair. Maybe it was like that in Corinth. Well, if so, Paul is breaking the silence. He's saying, I want you to know that I reached that point. So I've given you three reasons why Christians may be reluctant to talk about their problems. But there's a fourth reason. And it's the one that's most relevant to this passage. They may think it's incompatible with their image. They want other people to see them as strong, competent, capable of handling anything. So they hide their weakness. They make sure nobody gets close enough to them to see their struggles. And if they really get to the point where they have to talk to somebody, then they make sure it's not a member of their own church. Somebody who actually knows them. Somebody they're going to have to see again in the future. That's why they go off instead to a counsellor who doesn't know them personally. And whom they'll never have to see again. They don't mind that person seeing the cracks in the veneer. But they don't want anybody who knows them to see that they're weak. Maybe that's a particular temptation for pastors. They feel it would be incompatible with their role, with their standing, with their dignity, if they ever said, I'm hurting, I'm not coping. Well, Paul was prepared to say it. Paul was prepared to say to these Corinthians, I want you to know I wasn't coping. The burdens were simply too heavy for me. I was in despair. Well, why did Paul have to experience such suffering and helplessness? Why was he brought to this point where he thought the situation could only be resolved by his death? He tells the Corinthians and us the answer to that question in the second half of verse 9. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God wants his servants, all his children, to rely on him totally. He wants us to accept the truth about ourselves, that we have no strength, no ability of our own. He wants us to realize that there is literally nothing we can do, nothing we can achieve, unless he chooses to help us. I won't be alive to preach this evening unless God chooses to keep me alive. Unless he chooses to keep my heart beating and my lungs taking in air. I won't be able to finish this sermon unless he enables me to keep thinking and reasoning. If God takes away his supporting hand, I'll descend into utter confusion, and my speech will turn to nonsense. In fact, I won't be able to speak to you at all unless he keeps the speech centres in my brain functioning, unless he keeps my lips and my tongue moving. But even if he does all those things, if he keeps me physically functioning and reasoning and speaking, I still won't achieve anything unless he helps me. The words I speak, the words I'm speaking now, are just going to be useless, empty. They won't move anyone. They won't encourage anyone. They won't change anyone. They won't help God's people. They won't build up the church. Unless he chooses to make them effective. Sometimes I receive an invitation to some meeting or some conference, and the invitation talks about the speaker who's going to be speaking, and it talks about all his amazing abilities and strengths, and it says, this is going to be an occasion of amazing effective ministry. I think, how do they know that? They're sure that this man has got something that guarantees effectiveness. Well, whatever that something is, I don't have it. And Paul didn't have it. Without him, I can't preach. And the same applies to every other task I do or that you do. There is literally nothing about which we can truthfully say, I can do it. I can bring up my children. I can earn my living. I can teach Sunday school. I can cook a meal. I can pray. I can keep smiling. No, I can't. I can't do any of those things unless God enables me, unless he upholds my body and my mind and my soul. I can't even do physical tasks, let alone spiritual work, work that will build up God's kingdom. I can't give myself the will to do these things. I can't give myself the know-how to do these things. I can't give myself the strength to do these things. I can't give myself the determination to do these things. Now, God wants us to know that. He wants us to feel our helplessness. And then he wants us to rely on him totally. He wants us to say, in myself, I can't do any of these things. But God's given me this task to do, so I'm going to set out to do it. And I'm going to ask him to give me the strength to do it. And if it needs to be done, and if it's to his glory that it should be done, well, he'll bring it about. I'm relying on him. That is the great lesson that God wants us as believers to learn. He wants us to know that we are helpless. He wants us to rely on him alone in every situation and for every task. Now, we begin learning that lesson when we're converted. That's what it means to be converted. That's how you become a Christian. God brings you to the point where you feel you're helpless. At least in one respect, you know that there's no way you can deal with the problem of your sin. You know that you've got no way to make up for the sins of the past, and you've got no power to change yourself, no ability to save yourself from the awful slavery of sin. You're brought to a point of utter helplessness. And then you hear the good news that the Lord Jesus is able to do it all, and you cry out to him to save you. You rely on him to do this great work of rescuing you. You can't do it, and you know you can't do it. So you trust him to do it all. That's how Christian life begins. You've realized that you're helpless when it comes to saving yourself. You've learned to rely on God alone through Christ to save you from your sin. But that's only key stage one in this learning process. Because you're going to go on to learn that the same thing is true in every area of your life. Growing as a Christian means realizing more and more that you're helpless. That there's nothing you can do unless he enables you to do it. If you're a real Christian, growing as you should, you won't feel that you're growing stronger, more competent, more capable as the years go by. You'll feel more and more helpless and incapable. There'll be more and more things about which you'll say, I can't do this. And you'll rely on God more and more. That's the great lesson we're supposed to be learning. The trouble is that we're so slow to learn that lesson. We know it in our heads, and we sing it in our hymns. I have no strength nor goodness, no wisdom of my own. But we don't really believe it. Deep down we think that we've got enough strength or goodness or wisdom, at least to do some things. So what does God do? How does he force us to learn? Well, what did God do for Paul? He put Paul into a situation where Paul could do nothing. Where he was totally helpless. Where he couldn't think of one thing to do that would improve the situation. He was in despair. He thought he was going to die and couldn't see any way of averting it. And he couldn't cope. His strength was gone. The burden was too heavy for him to bear. And yet God didn't abandon him. Because somewhere in the darkness of his despair, feeling he'd been sentenced to death, one spark of hope flared in Paul's heart. God can raise the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. So even if I've been sentenced to death, God can raise me from the dead. And Paul found himself crying to God to rescue him from what seemed like certain death, to give him a new life. And that spark of hope, kept alive by the Holy Spirit, turned into a flame of faith. And Paul says, I was taught to rely not on myself, but on God who raises the dead. Paul, in his helplessness, found himself relying on the God who could raise the dead. He can. And if it's best, he will. That was the certainty that was born in Paul's heart. Now that's why Paul had to be reduced to such a dreadful state, there in Asia. He had to be brought to a point of total helplessness so that he would rely not on himself, but on God, the God of lost causes. The God who, when all human possibilities are gone, does the impossible. The God who raises the dead. Like I said, we're slow learners. It was 25 years or more since Paul learned on the Damascus Road how helpless and how useless he was. And since then, Paul had been travelling the world as a missionary. He'd faced countless situations where again and again he discovered that he was helpless. And yet here he was, still learning the same lesson. God was still having to put him into yet another situation of total failure, so as to teach him once again to rely not on himself, but on God who raises the dead. Maybe some of you are learning that lesson in a particularly painful way at the moment. There were things you thought you could do. There were abilities that you thought you had securely. There were areas of your life where you thought you were competent. And God is teaching you different. You thought you were good at loving people. So God has put you next to somebody whom you simply cannot love. You thought you were good at managing situations. So God has put you into a situation that cannot be managed. You thought you were resilient, capable of staying cheerful through anything. So God has brought circumstance into your life which leave you feeling you'll never smile again. You're burdened beyond your strength. Well, now you know why. God is teaching you not to rely on yourself, but on Himself, the God of the impossible. And when you've learned that lesson, what then? I don't know. We never know. Maybe once God has shown that He can do impossible things for you in that situation, maybe He'll keep you in it so that you can bring Him glory there. Or maybe He'll bring you out of it and allow you to rest up in green pastures for a while. And maybe He'll bring you into a harder situation where you'll discover even more of your helplessness. But whatever He does, it'll be for His glory, and it'll be for your good. It does seem that when Paul wrote these words, he'd been brought out of the immediate crisis. He no longer felt the sentence of death. He was able to say, verse 10, God delivered us from such a deadly peril. But the storm wasn't over, was it? But he goes on, and He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He'll deliver us again. So Paul is still facing a situation where he feels helpless. And if God doesn't deliver him, he's got nowhere else to turn. But he's found this new confidence. He will deliver us again. He's learned his lesson. He's moved forward one more key stage in the life of faith. He knows a little bit more about his own weakness and about God's reliability. I am so glad that Paul shared this testimony with these Corinthian believers, that he was honest enough to do that. They needed to hear it. Other men might claim to be great, powerful, competent supermen. Paul, Christ's apostle, wasn't afraid to tell the truth about himself. That left to himself, he could do nothing, achieve nothing, be nothing. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be admiring him or admiring any man. He wants them to be admiring the God on whom he's learned to rely, the God who raises the dead. The Corinthians needed to hear that message, and so do I, every day of my life, and so do we all.